Please be seated. When Elvis Presley first became popular in the 50s, Dwight Eisenhower was the president of the United States. And to the best of my knowledge, when people began calling Elvis the king, Ike didn't feel at all threatened. Because when people said he was a king, they were not saying that he should rule over the United States. Now, when Jesus was called king, even before he was born, even when he was an infant, the authorities of his land found him threatening. You probably remember in the Gospel of Matthew when King Herod, the king of the Jews, the king, the puppet king that Rome allowed to rule over a portion of Judea, he asked the wise men who came to his country seeking Jesus, "Where is the child who has been born king of the Jews?" And they told him that according to prophecy, the king of the Jews would be born in Bethlehem. And of course, when Herod found out, he wanted to kill his potential rival, but Joseph and Mary had already fled his kingdom for Egypt, refugees, until Herod died sometime later. Not so fortunate were the babies, 2 years old and under, whom Herod ordered killed, hoping thereby to eliminate the newborn king. Well, this is the part of the story that needs telling precisely because it highlights how powerful people are scared of God, are scared of Jesus, then and now, that Jesus is rightly and evermore our king. And in our world, kings and emperors, presidents and prime ministers, all stripes and flavors of politicians want to reduce him to something more than Elvis Presley, but less than master, teacher, and rightful king of all people. Because they don't care if Jesus touches your heart, as long as he doesn't get inside your head and start moving your actions. If you and I start listening when Jesus starts teaching, there's trouble. Because when your king talks, what do? Well, you obey, right? The king has the right to command our obedience or the right to impose the consequences if we don't. A lot of people hear the Sermon on the Mount, this teaching from Matthew that we heard today, or at least the start of it, as a kind of a how-to guide for meek, retiring Christians. What it is, in reality, is the personal confirmation by God's Son of the place of God's people and God's Word in the world. It's for people who are called not to be meek and retiring, but to be steadfast servants in the face of all that the world throws against us of our King. "You are the salt of the earth," he says, "so be salt. Just as salt makes food taste better, let your life be such a blessing that it makes other lives better. You are the light of the world because you shine with God's light. So if God thinks the world needs light and God has placed that light within you, then why on earth would you hide it? I come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. I come not just to clarify, but to reaffirm that your purpose in life is to bless the world from generation to generation until the end of days. I come not just to teach," he tells us, "but to rule. And so if what I say is not your true north, then you are lost indeed, even if you're obeying the president or the prime minister or the king of rock and roll himself." Jesus didn't stand up in front of people as a self-help guy saying, "Oh, by the way, when you get done with whatever King Herod or Pontius Pilate demands of you, think about this." No. Jesus stood up on the mountain and made a royal decree to his disciples and everyone else who has ever heard him speak. And this is why people hated him and feared him and tried to kill him from the time he was born until the moment that soldier, that Roman soldier, thrust the spear into his side as he was hanging upon the cross. Our King has commanded us And not only do we generally not obey, but we generally don't have the courage to look inside our hearts and minds and realize that we're disobedient. In our day, for years now, leaders have had the gall to stand up in front of us, having declared themselves followers of Jesus, and preach hatred of others and rejection of those in need of our mercy and care. An earthly king or leader may have the authority to do such things now because they have the force, the power to compel people to obey, but to claim the title of Christian, of follower of King Jesus, and then to speak and act in ways that are contrary to what he taught and commanded us, is to invite his judgment. And if genuine Christians look at a leader who claims Christ as his Lord and find him or her lacking in Christian strength and resolve, they can and they should reject the fiction of that person's faith. Because we can go to church all we want and pray as loudly and publicly as we care to, but the Lord has told us all over the Bible that piety counts for less than nothing if it isn't backed up by deeds done in obedience to God. The people cried out in Isaiah's day, "Why do we fast, but you do not see? Why humble ourselves, but you do not notice?" And God answered, "Well, here's why. The bottom line on your fast days is profit. You drive your employees much too hard. You fast, but at the same time, you bicker and fight. You fast, but you swing a mean fist. The kind of fasting you do won't get your prayers even off the ground." Fasting for faithful people is an act of piety that redoubles our existing commitment to God. Fasting for the disobedient who trust in their own strength or in the strength of their rulers is a backhanded attempt to appease the Lord, or at least to fool those watching into believing that faith dwells in their wandering hearts. God tells us, "This is the kind of fast day I'm after, to break the chains of injustice, get rid of exploitation in the workplace, free the oppressed, cancel debts. What I'm interested in seeing you do is sharing your food with the hungry, inviting the homeless poor into your homes, putting clothes on the shivering, ill-clad, being available to your own families. Do this, and the lights will turn on, and your lives will turn around at once. Your righteousness will pave your way," the Lord says. "The glory of God will secure your passage, and then when you pray, God will answer." God doesn't want anyone in the world to be oppressed. God doesn't want anyone to be treated unjustly or exploited as they try to feed their families, or crippled by debt, or starving, wearing rags, and sleeping in refugee camps or under cardboard boxes under highway bridges. And God doesn't want servants who are okay with those things. If, when they turn out their lights at night, our leaders don't recognize how far away from governing according to our national principles they are, let alone godly commandments, then I hope we won't waste time being angry at them. You see, they serve idols, speechless gods of power and wealth that they win from people like us and people with even less than us. I hope that we won't be angry with them, but I hope that we'll quit believing their nonsense too. So as frustrated as I get sometimes and as angry with the way that things are in the world, I'm trying to redirect that energy into my life. Maybe that might be a help in your life too. After all the empty fasts and offerings that our Lord has received, perhaps we might be an example for those who want God to listen and answer when they pray. After all the opportunities to be merciful and kind instead of vengeful and violent, perhaps we might show with our lives what a Christian should look like. Not a perfect picture, maybe a bit blurred at the edges, smudged here and there, but recognizable as people who have chosen differently. I know who I work for. I may not be the best servant, but I know who my King is. Amen.